Good morning, church. And I agree, Eric, it does get hot up here at times. Thank you for reading the word. We appreciate that. So it's great to be here. So years ago, Shelley and I were traveling. We were staying at a hotel, and we happened by the conference center where there's all kinds of ballrooms and meeting rooms, etc. And we happened by, and there we found rows and rows of these dartboard-like machines, hundreds of them. We couldn't believe how many dartboards could be stuffed into this conference center. And we thought, well, that is interesting. That is weird. And so we inquired, and as they were setting up, and what we noticed, they didn't look like typical dartboards to us, but they were set up for a soft tip dart competition. And we were like, that's a thing? Soft tip darts? I was picturing the metal darts going into balsa wood, and I'm like, okay, I guess that's a thing. But apparently hundreds, if not thousands of people were showing up for this massive competition that was quite important to them, something that was a huge deal, something that they, I'm sure, had practiced for and planned and trained, etc. And we got such an amusement out of that that we kind of referred to it as a subculture, as a sort of something that people are into. And it always just struck us as very amusing. And so over the years, we would occasionally encounter things like that. And we would say, well, that's just another subculture, just another activity that people are into, something we had no idea about. And then with our own kids and our own family, of course, we jump into our own subcultures, our own activities and hobbies and passions and desires. And our family perhaps was a little different. We didn't do some of the typical dance and sports with our kids. They chose other pursuits. Our daughter, Shannon, pursued Irish dancing as something that she pursued as a hobby or an activity and really had a fun time with that. And the competitions for that are what they call feshes, which I forget how to spell because it's Gaelic and it doesn't look like it should be pronounced that way. But anyway, but it was always amusing us because you'd go to these hotels with ballrooms and you'd see all these little girls and young women mostly because boys didn't want to be embarrassed for the most part dancing an Irish dance. We tried to convince our sons to do that, but they said, no way. But these girls, it was just a crack up because they all, you'd see this carbon copy view of all these girls with these wigs and these curls. Some would have their own natural hair and these tight curls that would be by their head, because part of the competition and how you were judged is while you were dancing, your hair had to sort of spring as the girls jumped up and down. And that was really, really important. So we bought a ridiculously priced wig for our daughter, and she did that. And then also the dresses that had a very specific pattern, and they had this like almost board-like or stiffness to the front part of the skirt that had to remain very stable during the dance as the girls would go through their Irish dance moves. And so we jumped into that subculture, and I would just go. Of course, Shelley and my daughter would frequently be the ones that would go, and I'd occasionally go, and I'd just sit there and chuckle and laugh, and I said, this is just funny to me. This is just weird and odd, and people do this, you know? But that's what people did as a hobby, as an endeavor. And then, of course, my son Corey raced motocross, which is not like your typical baseball sport or soccer or whatever, and that took many years off our life when he was doing that. And then David picked something far safer, and he competed in mixed martial arts for a while, also something that was took years off our life also. So we jumped ourselves into those kind of subcultures where we would do that. And then Shelley and I ourselves have done things like desert racing and ballroom dance. And each time we kind of just look at these things, these subcultures, and we're just sort of like, this is just weird. But as you know, some people that are really into these things, it's their passion, their drive, their desire. They spend huge amounts of money and time and huge distractions in their lives as they pursue these kind of endeavors. And don't worry, I'm not going to condemn that type of behavior for Christians. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing for us to be involved in various hobbies and activities. However, obviously, if the hobby or the activity has some intrinsic sinful activity associated with it, yeah, of course, we would probably say that's not good. Or, as we always have to check with ourselves, is it distracting us from Christ? Is it distracting us from being faithful part of a body of a church? Then we have to evaluate those things to see if, in fact, it's worthy or something we pursue. Or are we pursuing idolatry and distractions that can be unhealthy? So we need to ask ourselves, is church for some of us just another pastime, just another subculture we pursue like a hobby? Do we really believe and live like we have a unique message to our broader culture about truth, eternity, and things that really matter in life? I would hope that we do. That we are not just another subculture, just something we find intellectually interesting or something we just like to do or something we're just into, but it does really define our life. The early church struggled with the same perception in some ways from their community. Were they just another cult or subculture, some followers of a prophet, a worldly mortal prophet? Would they just crumble the early church and become one of the many archaeological ruins of the pagans' altars? So Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, aware that this city and what surrounded the church in Greek culture were people fascinated and obsessed with magic and the occult, with multiple temples to pagan false gods and lots of people that were into that which tickled their fancies. Many different subcultures within the larger Greek culture. Is our modern world really any different? Are we not distracted by pagan-like rituals and idolatry in different forms? Make no mistake, Paul's writings are just as pertinent to our time as they were to the early church. So Paul is writing to the church and encouraging them on how the church of Jesus Christ is different and unique and ruled by a far greater authority than by local bylaws, codes of conduct, or charismatic leaders and charismatic personalities. Paul is telling the Ephesians to be different, to be wise, to walk in the light as light, and be filled with the Spirit. There are many gatherings for many purposes, but the church is unique. We are a symposium of the Spirit. We are to be salt and bearers of light to the world. Do we handle the difficult things in our life the same as others? Or do we display God's mercy and grace by how we conduct ourselves? The world is watching. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So our text today is a continuation of much of what we studied last week and a conclusion of this section with the transition to the next. Paul is giving further admonitions to the church in faithful conduct. So Nathaniel last week prefaced his study of Ephesians 5 with a reminder of who is the source of our salvation. It is so critical that it bears repeating. So we should remind ourselves of where our salvation rests and where the source of our righteousness comes from. Our unrighteousness has been exchanged for God's righteousness because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because I think sometimes when we read these passages and we see these do's and don'ts, these admonitions of how we should behave, we can fall into a trap to think that Christianity is a series of works. But we are not saved by our works, but our works give testimony to our regeneration. Our acts and good works are not what saves us, but a response to what He has done for us. We are not just saved from eternal damnation and painful separation from God, and not just to enjoy the safety of heaven, but we are saved to join Him in His kingdom for His glory, where we can enjoy Him forever. Amen.
We could stop right there.
That's the message of the gospel. That's what we must understand before we dive into these texts. We have to remind ourselves where we've been. We could be misled by what appears to be this list of do's and don'ts and forget about really what we should be mindful of. We could think that following these commands and guidelines is how we are reconciled to God, how we can be favored by Him and have access to His presence. We must not forget that it is by His grace, through faith in Christ, that we are saved and reconciled to Him. And we need to tell ourselves this frequently. We need to preach this not only to the unbeliever, but the young believer, the mature believer. We need to preach this to ourselves daily and remind us of who we are in Christ and where our identity is. So we need each other to do this well. We are being called to walk in the light together. This isn't about self-help and making ourselves better persons, but recognizing who is the source of our continual and ongoing sanctification. As a church, it's not about us making ourselves a better organization, a better system, a better subculture, but allowing ourselves to be made into a worthy bride for our Savior. So let's review some key verses in Ephesians. We've been through Ephesians. It seems like so long ago we talked about, we were led through the first three chapters of Ephesians, which are the fundamental theological underpinnings of our faith and express it so well. So let's flip back, if you would, a few pages to Ephesians 1 and read with me Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And then move forward to Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 20, Ephesians 3, now advance to 3, the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So our text today is a conclusion of the large portion of the first part of chapter 5, and it also has a hinge verse at the end that we'll be talking about. You know, I've had the privilege of supervising employees for many years. It's not my primary profession, but as a result of what I do, it's inevitable that I have to hire and fire people. And I did that when I was in the Navy, and I did that in my practice here. And privilege is a double-edged sword. It is a true privilege to have Becca Soto in my practice working for me. But sometimes we've had employees that have come and gone that it's not been a privilege. But we talk about management styles for employees and sometimes use the reference of a carrot and a stick. Like a type of management, the stick is where you punish and use negative reinforcement to try to change employees' behavior. Or the carrot is you use positive reinforcement. You dangle a carrot out so that they're motivated to do something they should be. And we often joke about, you know, this manager is all carrot and this manager is all stick. And that's how they tend to lean one way or the other. In fact, one of the mottos of the person that's all stick They may have something in their office posted like, "The beatings will continue until morale improves." But Paul is kind of offering us a carrot here. I think when we look at commands and admonitions in the Christian walk, I think we can get bogged down into thinking that these are onerous restrictions, the stick meant to beat us into submission. But in reality, we should view these to help us enjoy the carrot that God gives us. He is encouraging us to refrain from sinful behavior that is destructive and painful and enjoy a fuller and more blessed life as we abide in Him. So in order to better understand this, we need to seek godly wisdom and understand His will. So that brings up our first point in our text. When we walk in the light, we enjoy godly wisdom over worldly foolishness. Verses 15 through 17. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as an unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So the "then," look carefully then in this passage, follows what we've been talking about, what Nathaniel talked about last week and what we've been studying in chapter 5. Nathaniel last week talked about us not walking in darkness because of compromise and that we should walk in the light. I summarized it, dabbling in darkness versus walking in the light. We learned last week that we should not walk in this darkness even as believers, but that we should walk in the light, remembering that Jesus has made us light. And that is what the "then" in verse 15 is talking about. Let's look back to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2 to remind ourselves. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So we are to examine how we walk, critically evaluate, and be wise. That's what verse 15 is talking about. I like one of the translations that says, "Walk circumspectly," kind of an older English word, but to look around and to inspect and to critically evaluate, to take heed carefully. This isn't implying being aware of dangers that we're in and the evil one and sin that lurks around us. That's not what the attentiveness here Paul is talking about. It's not talking so much about that, but to be critically honest and evaluate our lives and our walk and how we're walking in the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. Are we dabbling in darkness or are we walking in light? Are we faithfully seeking God and His commands? This is wisdom. This is godly wisdom. We are not to be unwise. We are not called to blind and uninformed obedience, but careful and critical self-assessment. Our faith is a logical, thoughtful faith that holds up to intellectual scrutiny. We should not be afraid of that. 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." This is not blind faith, as many accuse us of having, but an enterprise that engages the mind, our intellect, that which makes us uniquely human. Matthew 22, 37, "And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We are thinkers. Verse 16, "making the best use of the time because the days are evil." Notice Paul says "the time." There is a distinction between time and the time and how that's translated in the New Testament. So there are two words used for time and the time. Time is often referred to the hours of the day, day by day. the ticking of the clock. Although I don't think they had clocks then, they had sundials. So the moving of the sundial. These cycles, these seasons, that's one reference to time as we see it. The other reference is to the time. It's also translated as opportunity in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's the same word as the time that gets translated and opportunity. So Paul's not talking here about just good time management. You know, we need to get up at exactly 6 a.m. or whenever it is and do this and do that. Those things can be good spiritual disciplines and be virtuous, but I think Paul is talking about a bigger picture here. This the time is talking about a period of time, maybe an era or an epoch, possibly referring to the time God has given us on the earth, our lives, however breadth and depth they may be. It is far more expansive than just the concept of day-to-day time. The New American Standard translates it this way, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The most of your time. Perhaps Paul is saying, don't waste your life. Use the time God has given you on this earth wisely. He reminds us that the days are evil. This is a recognition of the sinful world we live in, and perhaps this era or age while we await the return of Christ. Coupled with the admonition to use the time wisely reminds us of what we're called to do on this earth. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's how we should look at our lives. What's our purpose? What is our calling? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. So verses 16 and 17 together are reminiscent of Psalm 90:12, where it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So in verse 17, Paul doesn't use unwise, but uses the term foolish, which is much more harsh and derogatory. Don't be an idiot. When my kids were young, they'd come to us occasionally and say, Mom, Dad, he or she said the S word. And we're like, oh boy. Well, one of the other kids had said stupid. That's the S word. That was probably one of the worst things you could say to somebody, about something. And actually, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Foolishness is an absolute abject stupidity. Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. If we fail to understand the will of the Lord, we're not so bright, and the consequences are severe. Romans 12:2 ties our mindfulness with the will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, for the audio note that I did air quotes, worldly wisdom, are at odds with one another. The wisdom of the world is folly to God. Only His wisdom and His will is what matters. Romans 1:21-23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In verse 17, Paul is referring to the general will of God, his will that is expected of all believers, irrespective of your maturity or your giftedness. Understanding his general will is much bigger than God's will for my life or God's will for your life. Incidentally, I tried to find that phrase in the Bible, and I was not able to do that. Maybe somebody can find that phrase, they can let me know. We can have a discussion. And that, some people would refer to as God's particular will, God's will for me in a particular situation. But I think far more profound than us asking the question, what is God's will for my life, is what is God's will, period? What's his ultimate, general, perfect will? And that's the question we should be asking. How do we know God's will? Well, we study his word and how he has revealed himself to us. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:2 through 5. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Hebrews 13:20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ultimately, the will of God is our submission to Jesus. Let me say that again. Ultimately, the will of God is our submission to Jesus. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Prepare to die for me, literally, in the early church, to be crucified for me daily. Jesus has a great example of his own submission to the Father in Matthew 6:10 in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in order to be clear about this in our minds and to understand this, in order to be sober and sober-minded, for us to think clearly and seek the will of God, Paul comes up with a second admonition and a reminder of what is supposed to empower us. And we come to our next point. When we walk in the light, we drink from the well that continually satisfies. Verses 18 through 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So alcohol and drunkenness. We could certainly have a lengthy discussion about alcohol and whether Christians should imbibe or not. We had an equipping hour class months ago and discussed Christian duty balanced with Christian freedom with respect to alcohol. But this morning it would be a distraction and miss probably the greater point. Paul is very clear here. Christians should not get drunk. And don't look for the loophole and say, well, Paul says don't get drunk with wine. What about beer and whiskey and other things? That's not what he's talking about. Just don't get drunk, okay? Don't look for the loophole. There is no wiggle room here. We don't want to miss the greater point about being filled by the Spirit, by spending too much time on this. But drunkenness itself is debauchery and will likely lead to more debauchery. There's a country western song that says, the more I drink, the more I drink. And that kind of talks about the downward spiral that alcohol can produce. Debauchery is defined as reckless indiscretion, wantonness, profligacy. That's a fun word. Wastefulness. It actually can also be described as unsavedness. You get the idea. It's serious. We should not dabble in that. There's a Greek god, Dionysius or Dionysus, who was also known by the Roman name Bacchus. And he was the god of wine and winemaking, amongst other things. And his followers would gather and drink wine, thinking that drinking wine led to enlightenment. And that's how you got inspired by God, by drinking wine. Well, for those of you that have been sober around people that are intoxicated, you probably could attest that alcohol does not always produce enlightenment. In fact, just the opposite at times. But essentially what these gatherings in the pagan culture would basically deteriorate into is just drunken fests, just drunken orgies. Literally the only women at these were often prostitutes. And that essentially became something that sounded very noble to gather, but it would actually just degrade into something. So Paul may be referencing that is going on in Greek culture. We don't know. It's not actually in the text, but he may be referencing that to don't do like the pagans where they get together and just drink. There's another interesting word I purposely put in my title, symposium. The actual original Greek meaning of the word symposium means drinking party, getting together with other guys and drinking. So in our modern language, it's sort of been redeemed, and it's not, we think of a conference or a gathering or something else. And the church is a symposium of the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine or with alcohol. And that is a distinctive for us. The distinction given to the Christian in Ephesus was not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This was in contrast to their unbelieving counterparts who would engage in these drunken orgies. So we are not to submit to the whims and tides of the world, but to hold fast to the truths of God and submit to His will. When we think of the Holy Spirit and drunkenness, we can think of Acts 2, where at the time of Pentecost, people were speaking in tongues and others were actually understanding what they were saying, and many people were saved during that time. And one of the mockers and people that mocked this event at the end of that, in Acts 2:12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean by this incredible demonstration of the Holy Spirit? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Our being filled with the Spirit is not just the opposite of alcohol. It's far more profound and far more filling and rewarding. The mockers may have known that there was something different about this gathering and that what was consuming these believers was something far more powerful and profound than alcohol. The command to not get drunk is an imperative. It's a must. It's not just a suggestion. Be filled with the Spirit is present tense and passive. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have to rely on others that are. But the being filled with the Spirit implies a continual, constant process. It's continual, and it's also passive. We don't actively fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, but we are filled by the Holy Spirit. And remember, it's not just episodically or when we try to conjure up the Spirit. Therefore, it is not something we actively do, but is more what the Spirit does to us. We are to desire that the Spirit is to fill us. We are not to quench the Spirit by our own hard-heartedness and pride. The essence of filling of the Spirit implies like a ship's sail, being filled by the wind and being pushing it in a proper direction, in a forward direction. John 7:37-39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit's indwelling, we can enjoy rivers of living water. And unlike wine, whose effects are fleeting, leave us hungover, and risk serious consequences, the Spirit will always satisfy and fulfill and quench our thirst while only edifying and rewarding us with long-term benefits. So what does this look like in the body when we are filled with the Spirit together? Let me read 18 through 20 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 and 20, and even through verse 21, are commands. We talk about the passive idea of being filled with the Spirit, but these are imperatives. These are commands. The grammar in this implies we must do these things as we are filled with the Spirit. So the first one on your outline, when we're filled with the Spirit, is through fellowship. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there's some overlap in the language, and no one completely agrees exactly what Paul was talking about in that local culture, but obviously psalms was reading of the psalms of Old Testament scripture, of rejoicing in the Lord and worshiping with those in fellowship. And hymns and spiritual songs. They may have had equivalent of hymns, older hymns, and they may have had songs that were more like our worship choruses today. That's possible what was going on in the early church. Interestingly, he's also possibly making a distinction about in Greek culture, a lot of these drinking clubs we're talking about would get together and have bar songs that were just folly and silly and foolish. And so Paul may be comparing what we do in the Spirit, singing in fellowship. And in the second point here is by worship, the second subpoint, by worship. So we do these things together, speak the word of God to one another. We gather and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and to God. Now, thankfully, we have people that can sing to one another well, and I'm glad that I don't have to do that, because that would be bad. But we also sing to God, and so not only our fellowship where we share songs with one another that we do here corporately, but also we deliver praise and worship to God through our songs and our hymns. And then the third sub-point there is with thankfulness in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be thankful for all things, even when we're suffering or things aren't going our way and we don't like what's going on. We are encouraged to be thankful. That's our attitude. That is our form of spiritual worship to God. We are reminded in Ephesians 5:4. Let's look at that. Look earlier in the verse, and this is what Nathaniel mentioned last time. Remember, he said, therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. And what a distinction we expected. Let there be purity, let there be holiness, but Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. That's what our corporate worship, as we're filled with the Spirit, looks like. There should be thanksgiving to God, recognizing that we are grateful for His grace. That's where we get the word grateful and thanksgiving, is from God's grace, recognizing His grace and what He's done on the cross and is doing in our lives. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What follows from this flow of imperatives of commands is the last command that serves as both a summary statement to what preceded it, but also as a hinge verse to what follows. So I left it as a separate point, but the grammar would indicate that it too flows from being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the light, we have the privilege of serving one another as Christ has shown us in verse 21. So let's read that whole section together. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. This is a present participle. It grammatically connects with the filling of the Spirit and what precedes it. So we submit to one another as a result of us continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not episodic or on a whim, but perpetually. This is out of reverence to Christ or fear of Christ. Reverence seems somewhat softened in our culture. Reverence just seems like a quiet sort of, yeah, I'll be reverent in that thing. But it really has such much more of a deeper meaning. We also could be, sometimes get that word gets interpreted fear, which I think sometimes makes us not fully understand it. But this could be interpreted as ominous respect, immense regard and respect for who he is and what he has done. Submit, coming under the authority or obeying. That's what this means. So the one another presents a little bit of a conundrum. We're supposed to submit to one another, which seems to be coming under authority and obeying, but to one another. It presents possible conundrum or something that doesn't make sense. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where this actual phrase is used. And many have argued what this means or doesn't mean. And of course, there's many opinions on this. So there are a few views. Some people take this to say that by submitting to one another, there is no hierarchy in the church. There is no authority. We're all exactly the same. And they'll take Galatians 3:28 and say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that gets extrapolated that there is no authority and we're all just kind of on even ground, which is true for our identity in Christ, which is true for our worth. J.H. Yoder says, equality of worth, however, is not identity of role. We all have different roles in the church, and we all have to submit to authorities within the church, and that can be difficult. I'll admit that when I started, I had a bunch of preconceived notions when I started preparing for this, thinking I know exactly what I'm going to say, and then as I dug into this and realized there's some different opinions about two other interpretations of the scripture, it was kind of difficult for me to understand and decide that. And I had to put on aside my own agenda and look at the different views objectively. So one of the views is submit to one another as authority dictates. And it rejects the idea of mutual submission. So this idea is that we are clearly indicate an authority where we are to be insubordinate in the church so far as church structure is set up. It's the points being made is it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to Jesus' submission to his parents, which was one way, demons being subject to the apostles, citizens being subject to their governing authorities, the universe being subject to Christ, of unseen powers being subject to Christ, of Christ being subject to God the Father, of church members being subject to their leaders, of wives being subject to their husbands, of the church being subject to Christ, of servants being subject to their masters, and of Christians being subject to God. We can't reject and remove all those scriptures that talk about submission and how are we to subject ourselves in those authority relationships. So then that brings up, well, what does one another mean? If in fact there are some relationships of authority and not. And one another may be interpreted as everyone, or to others as indicated. And the main argument against this view is the term one another, which seems to refer to mutual submission. But maybe like in Revelation 6:4, it says that men would slay one another. Obviously, they're not really killing one another. Or Galatians 6:2, which commands us to bear one another's burdens. We don't exchange burdens, but we are able to bear one another's burdens as we have the giftedness to do so. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:33, where Paul tells the church to wait for one another before partaking of the Lord's Supper, when actually there's people there on time and there's people that's late, and therefore one another may not mean that. So that's one view. A lot of commentators also talk about mutual submission. The risk with where that this passage actually does talk in certain circumstances, not an authority in the church, not an authority that Christ has given man or his ordained institutions, like teaching, the authority of the church, and in marriage, that actually mutual submission is what he is referring to. Submission in proper authority with subjection and service to one another. Maybe a nuanced definition of submission, not just one subjected as a subordinate. So this is a quote from Stephen Cole. It says, "It does not do away with the concept of hierarchical authority in the various God-ordained spheres, but it argues that there is a sense in which even those in positions of authority should submit to those under their authority by not being self-assertive, but by serving in love. When we assist one another, it is servitude or subjection. Thus, there would seem to be a sense in which we are all mutually to submit to one another without abandoning our roles of God-given authority. Thus, in our text, Paul is saying, filled with the Spirit, believers' relationship should be marked by joyful submission to one another out of the fear of Christ." Or, as Jared Wilson puts it, rightly ordered mutual submission. Not mutual submission in the God-ordained relationships, but immutable and his immutable authority, but possible mutual service, or mutual submission and service and sacrifice to one another. I think of Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Those subject to Christ, as John Stott says, those subject to Christ do not find it difficult to submit to one another as well." I think of Philippians 2, 3 through 8. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we shouldn't use human institutions to understand how the church should work. I think also of Hebrews 13:17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." But the admonitions to the leaders and the elders in 1 Peter 5:1 through 3 must be kept in mind. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that it is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." That's how we should behave. Mutual subjection and service in the body can look in different ways. One of the examples I think about is in our church. You know, one of the things we have to think about is, as an elder of this church, which I take with great humility, is that sometimes I come up on set up on Sunday mornings and I have to, in some ways, submit to John Offhammer's authority in that regard. It doesn't change our relationship. It doesn't change my role in the church, but I'm submitting to service to him and to the church. The other day, Ashley, I was saying, "Hey, we should do this or do that," because I was thinking, hey, you know what, our call to worship, if we kept track of our passages, maybe then we should keep track of that so that we know. And she goes, "Well, I can set something up, and you can let me know on Friday what passage the call to worship person is going to do." And I said, "Well, I usually don't pick something until Saturday night or Sunday morning." And she goes, "Well, that's going to have to change." I said, she's not here, but I said, "Okay, that's fair." And maybe that's what Paul is talking about with this mutual submission. Maybe when our leaders that are not under authority, but authority to one another, submit, when we're in disagreement, we have to submit to one another in reverence for Christ. And that can be difficult, but it's something we must do for the sake of the body and for the sake of his kingdom. And that's something that I want us to think about profoundly. I could go on, but we're short on time. So in conclusion, we are a new creation. We are more than just another subculture. We are a body of Christ. The glory of God shines through his people, the church. We are called out in our shining light on a hill. We are those who are not because of our efforts and cleverness, but because of our identity in Christ. May we live wisely and not with worldly folly. May we walk in the Spirit and enjoy fellowship with one another in worship with deep gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And may we sacrificially and passionately serve one another in reverence to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do submit to your authority. We recognize our own weaknesses and shortcomings as we serve and as we participate in the body, Lord. And we just pray for your wisdom. We pray for you to guide us and to speak to us as a church, Lord. And we just give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.